Why pray? Why should we
pray to God? We might ask that question in a theological way. Here's the first theological question we might ask. Why pray if God has already determined what he is going to do? Or another way to ask the question theologically, why pray if everything is up to us anyway? Isn't prayer just a distraction from the work that he gives to us? This question is sometimes phrased in speaking of a person, saying, oh, he's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. I think people choose not to pray in part through those theological questions, but I think more important, and a more important reason that leads to our lack of prayer is this question. Why should I pray if I haven't seen any results from prayer? Or if I haven't seen any results lately? Why pray if I'm busy and there are other things that need to get done? Why pray if I'm tired and I really want to go and lie down for a while? We've just finished a sub-series, part of our series on the book of Galatians. We finished a sub-series on Galatians 5, 22 and 23 entitled God in the Flesh, the Fruit of the Spirit. We went through all nine of the fruit of the Spirit. We saw that the fruit of the Spirit are a character sketch of Jesus Christ. That the fruit of the Spirit give us a picture of what Jesus is like. And when we take on the fruit of the Spirit, we become as he is in this world, in the words of 1 John 4:17, so that we take on the likeness of Jesus Christ through love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Our destiny is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8. To take on the character of Jesus Christ, to be conformed to his likeness, then, we must become praying people. Because Jesus himself was a praying person. Let me remind you of that. I'm going to quickly go through several references. You might just note these down. You're not going to be able to turn to each one. But chronologically, going through Jesus' life. Mark 1:35, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then he goes out that night, very early the next morning, to pray. Luke 5:16, Jesus makes a general statement. Luke makes a general statement about Jesus after saying that great crowds were gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Luke 6:12, the night before Jesus names the 12 disciples, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Luke 9:18, a very interesting expression. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And then do you remember why John, James, and Peter went with Jesus up onto the Mount of Transfiguration? You know, he didn't tell them, come up onto this mountain and watch me change into something glorious. They went up to the mountain to pray. Only then did they see Jesus transfigured. Jesus' prayer was so regular, was so much an important part of his life, that the disciples, seeing this and not seeing that in themselves, ask him in Luke 11:1, Lord, teach us to pray. Then remember, another time Jesus prayed through the night, after the feeding of the 5,000, he tells the disciples to go on in the boat, cross the Sea of Galilee, and he went up onto the mountain to pray. And then, moving towards the time of his passion, Luke 22, remember what Jesus says to Peter right before he prophesies that he is going to deny him. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And then that last evening, that same evening, later that night, very little time left. And what does Jesus choose to do right before he's betrayed? The words of John 17, his high priestly prayer for his disciples, indeed for us, for those who would believe through them. And then the time in Gethsemane himself, agonizing in prayer. And then what about on the cross? Think of how many of the words Jesus says on the cross are words of prayer addressed to God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus' life, entire life, was filled with prayer. So if we are to become like Christ, if we are to take on his character, we cannot be prayerless people. If we are to become like Jesus, we must be people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We must be people of prayer. So why pray? The most important answer to that question is because Jesus prayed. And if I am in Christ, I must become like him. But why did Jesus pray? The rest of this morning, I want to answer that question in several ways. First, I want to revisit a verse I preached on a little more than 4 years ago, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11. The outline of that entire sermon was a sentence divided into three parts. The sovereign God works through prayer for his glory. This morning, I'm going to summarize that exposition as the first part of this sermon, reminding us of God's sovereignty and his choice of working through prayer. And what will follow then, it will be a threefold exhortation to discipline with regard to prayer. Discipline yourself to pray, looking particularly at Romans 15:30. Then discipline yourself to strive in prayer. And then discipline yourselves to pray for others corporately, for others together. And then finally, we'll look at one example of God's work through prayer. So, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11, the sovereign God works through prayer for his glory. Threefold exhortation to discipline, and then watching God at work through prayer. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here I do want you to turn in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll get into verse 11 by beginning in verse 8. Paul has just talked about the comfort which is ours through the God of all comfort. And now he explains why he needed comfort. He says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Remember, Asia is what is now Turkey. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. So Paul was in a situation where all his strength was gone. There was no earthly hope left. It looks like his life is over, literally. Now, if one had the attitude of that second theological question I raised, what would your response be to that? Things look hopeless. You're about to fall into despair. If he was taking that second theological point of view, he might say, well, then I kicked myself in the rear, I got my act together, and I ushered up the strength to persevere. But that's not biblical, and that's not what Paul does. In fact, Paul does the opposite. Look at the second half of verse 9. He says, all that was to make us rely not on ourselves. Help us to see that it's not the case that we need to kick ourselves in the rear and get ourselves going, but we are to rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This is the God of life. He's in the habit of taking dead things and making them alive. So if my life looked like it was over, that's exactly where he wants me to be, so that he can raise me from the dead. God had a purpose in this affliction, and part of that purpose was to help me, Paul, he says, not to rely on myself, not to think of myself more highly than I ought, but instead to turn and rely on God, to hope in God, to hope in his name and on him alone. Now, at this point, Paul could have slipped into the error from that first theological question I raised. If God is in control, why pray? He might have said, yeah, God is completely in control. He's in control of this affliction. He is sovereign, and I cannot change the outcome, and so I should just trust in him right now. Well, the second half of verse 10 indeed does emphasize God's sovereignty. He says, in him we have set our firm hope that he will deliver us. Paul was burdened. He despaired of life. He felt like he'd received the sentence of death. He has opponents. He has obstacles that are mighty and powerful, far beyond any of the natural resources at Paul's command. And yet Paul is absolutely confident that God will overcome them. Now, this is really important to see, that Paul knows that God is in control. He knows that no opponent, no danger, whether that's a theological opponent, a political opponent, a natural opponent like disease or weather, none of these things can prevail against God. He is completely confident in God's sovereign power. He knows Isaiah 46:10, when God says, my purpose will stand, I will do all that I please. Perfectly confident in that. He knows God is sovereign. Doesn't that just leave him in that first theological question? If God is sovereign, why pray? Just trust him. Don't need to ask him anything. He's already determined what he's going to do. So just trust him. But that is not what Paul does at all. It is because he knows God is sovereign that he exhorts the Corinthians to prayer. This is verse 11 now. I'm going to read from my own translation of this verse. The interpretation doesn't depend on the translation, but this is a really complicated sentence in Greek, and I think that my translation brings out these points a little bit more clearly, but you can get it from any translation. As you join in working for us by prayer, he just said at the end of verse 10, in him we have set our firm hope that he will deliver us, as you join in working for us by prayer, so that the blessing that comes to us from the prayers of many persons might result in thanksgiving to God by many as they see our deliverance. In him we have set our firm hope that he will deliver us, as you join in working for us by prayer, so that the blessing that comes to us from the prayers of many persons might result in thanksgiving to God by many as they see our deliverance. Paul knows that God is sovereign, and he is absolutely certain that God will work through prayer. Do you see that? Where does the blessing come from? The blessing comes from the prayers of many. The prayers lead to the blessing. The prayers lead to the deliverance. On the one hand, God is sovereign, and on the other hand, these people pray, and Paul is delivered. How are both of those things true? Well, there are many mysteries in the Christian life. Mysteries of the Trinity, mysteries of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. I don't think this one is all that complicated, though. Think of it this way. God is sovereign, but if I don't get out of bed on Sunday morning, I'm not going to be in church. God is sovereign, but if I don't take a shower before I leave the house, I'm not going to be clean. God is sovereign, but if we, the church, don't take the gospel to unreached people groups, such as Pakistan's Western Baluch, they will not come to faith. How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? God is sovereign. But if we don't pray, God does not work. How is this consistent with his sovereignty? God ordains means as well as ends. He decides outcomes and he decides what will lead to those outcomes. God decided that you would be in church at Desiring God Community Church here this morning, and he got you out of bed. He helped you to find this place and get here through the rain. You did those things, and God ordained those things. The sovereign God worked through your feet, through your alarm clock, through your shower to get you here this morning, clean, dressed, ready for worship. God is sovereign, and he has decided to work through prayer to accomplish his purposes, just as he works through preaching, just as he works through missionaries to bring people to faith, just as he works through showers and alarm clocks in more trivial matters. Why does God arrange matters in this way? He doesn't have to. Clearly, he does not have to. He doesn't have to work through prayer. He doesn't have to work through preaching. He doesn't have to work through missionaries. God could reveal himself to every person he wants to save just by flashing a light within their brain and causing them to see Jesus Christ. He could convert every person he wants to save the way he converted the Apostle Paul. But instead, he chooses to work through preaching and witnessing and acts of love. And he chooses to work through prayer in exactly the same way. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to work through prayer, and prayer is effective. Why? This verse, 2 Corinthians 1:11, is helpful. Look at the sequence of things that happen. Paul is in trouble. The Corinthians pray for him. God delivers Paul. Now, is that the end? No, that's not the end. Frequently, when we pray, that's what we're thinking. Oh, God, you know, deliver me, help me. I've got this test tomorrow. I've got this illness. I've got this person who I would like you to save. And we think of that as the end of prayer. Answer the prayer, God. Accomplish what I've asked you. But things don't stop there. In this verse, Paul's in trouble, the Corinthians pray, God delivers Paul, and then this results in thanksgiving to God by many as they see our deliverance. The answered prayer leads to praise to God for his faithfulness, for his answer, for his love, for his work. That is, The answered prayer leads to God being glorified. As they cast their hope on God, as they implore God to act, he does act. He shows his character, he shows who he is, he displays his glory. So that when God works through prayer, he displays our lack of power. We are not like someone manipulating some other power for his purposes. God is up there and we're turning the dials and switches and we channel God into whatever place we deign is right. No. God is in control. And he chooses to work through our prayer as we implore him, saying, we can't do this on our own. Only you can accomplish it. And then he works. And all of that work glorifies him. So the sovereign God works through prayer for his glory. And when we pray and thus give glory to God, we are fulfilling the purpose of our creation. We are bringing glory to his name. Philip Hughes, commenting on this verse, writes this: prayer's function and very attitude is precisely to emphasize the utter dependence and resourcelessness of man and the absolute sovereignty of the Father of mercies. In prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Thus, the duty of prayer is not a modification of God's power, but a glorification of it. Why pray? Prayer is part of the character of Christ. Prayer is effective, the means God has ordained to accomplish his purposes. Prayer glorifies God when he makes clear that whatever we accomplish by his power, not by our cleverness, not by our hard work. Well, if this is so, if prayer is so important and so vital, why is it so hard to pray? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer, and I think most of you would agree from your own experience that that's the case. Probably if I asked you, do you pray enough? My guess is that virtually all of us would say, no, I don't pray enough. Do you struggle to pray regularly? Do your prayers sometimes seem dry? If the sovereign God works through prayer for his glory, why is it such a struggle to pray? Well, this too is no mystery. Who is going to do all he can to keep you from praying? Remember Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So then he exhorts the Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God. He goes through the armor, and then he concludes that section in verse 18, saying, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Why? Because Satan is trying to keep you from praying, keep you from tapping into the armor of God. So the exhortation here is be disciplined to pray because your brothers and sisters need it and you need it if you are going to stand against an opponent who is much stronger than you, but nowhere near as strong as your Father in heaven, who has all authority and power even over Satan. So then let's consider the discipline behind prayer. Discipline yourselves to pray. Now, it may seem strange to give a command, discipline yourselves, when we're talking about dependence on God in prayer. when we're talking about relying not on ourselves, but on God. When we're recognizing our own resourcelessness. And again, remember, that second theological error, right? There's this theological error of saying, no, you know, I've got to pick myself up by my own bootstraps. I've got to get my act together. And that is not what we're saying here. If we're talking about disciplining ourselves to pray, we cannot mean rely on your own resources in order to pray, and then God will reward you. That is not what we're talking about. Instead, disciplining yourself to pray is disciplining yourself to depend on God, disciplining yourself to lean on God. An active dependence on God in all that you do. How does that work in practice? You come to a time of day, you say, okay, this is when I plan to pray. You sit down, you don't feel like it. There are 1,000 thoughts in your head. What do you do? You begin by acknowledging who God is. Go to a psalm. Go to something else written about who God is. Remind yourself who God is. You acknowledge that he has commanded you to seek his face in his word. He has commanded you to pray. And you do pray. You confess, and God, I'm here to pray and I don't feel like it at all. I have a hard heart. I'm not soft towards you. I'm not delighting in you. I'm not loving you. I don't have any desire at this moment to have a dialogue with you. My thoughts are distracted, and I'm thinking about stupid things instead of what is most important. Then ask for forgiveness. Lord God, forgive me for this. This is a wayward heart that I have. Forgive me, Lord. I don't deserve to be able to come into your presence. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross to forgive sins such as this very sin that I have right now of not loving you. Ask for forgiveness as many times as is necessary. As you continue to be distracted, keep coming back and asking forgiveness. And ask for that changed heart. Ask for the fruit of the Spirit to be in your heart, for love of God, joy in God, knowing a consciousness of peace with God to be in your heart. Ask to become like Christ. Keep going to the Word, turning to sections of the Word that will feed your desire for God. And then when the words don't come, at the times when you can't even think of words to pray for other people, use the words of Scripture. Go to Ephesians 1. Go to Ephesians 3. Go to Philippians 1. Pray these words of Scripture. Just read them for other people if you can't come up with any other words. This is the discipline. You see the difference between that and trying to kick yourself in the butt and get yourself out there and pray? This is an active dependence on God, using the means that he has ordained to get yourself right with God. And you may do that diligently for the time you have planned and not feel any different, but you have still been obedient to God's word, and God will use those prayers in a mighty and powerful way. And other times, you're going to do that, and within 5 minutes, you're going to be rejoicing in God. In who he is. As you discipline yourself to turn to God away from your own resources and just seek forgiveness. Don't let yourself wallow in self-pity or self-condemnation. Seek forgiveness and know that you are forgiven in Christ. A discipline of looking to God, leaning on him, humbling yourself again and again, looking to the cross again and again and again, reminding yourself time and time again that apart from Jesus' death, you have no hope whatsoever. That apart from Christ's work in you, you are repugnant to God. But because of that death, If you trust in him, all your sins are forgiven, even this sin of prayerlessness. So, that's cultivating an attitude of prayer, disciplining yourself to pray at a regularly scheduled time of prayer. As you do that day by day by day, you can move towards cultivating an attitude of prayer every minute of every day, which is just the same thing. Just applied to the daily minutes of life. A constant turning to God. A reminder of when you see something beautiful in nature, offering praise to God. When something happens, someone says something to you which is beginning to lead to your lashing back at them, turning in prayer to God quickly, asking for an attitude that will change. When you find yourself captivated by something sinful, turning to God quickly with your thoughts. Discipline yourself to pray in your regular times and constantly. Pray without ceasing. That's the first aspect of discipline. Discipline yourself to pray. Second aspect, discipline yourself to strive in prayer. Romans 15:30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. This is pretty serious, isn't it? He doesn't just say, I appeal to you, and then gives his appeal. But I appeal to you by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the very love the Spirit has for you. This is my appeal. Strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Strive together comes from the Greek word that gives us the word agonize. It's an athletic term. This is something which is challenging, difficult. You can expect trials in prayer. Why? What's the cause of the struggle? We've already mentioned some of the enemies of prayer: Satan, distractions, our own laziness. And certainly we must strive against those. But Paul's main point here, I believe, is not striving against those. See how he states it? Strive together with me in your prayers to God. He's not saying strive together with me against something. The striving is in the prayers to God. Striving with God in prayer. Now, does that remind you of a biblical story somewhere? Remember the life of Jacob? Jacob has been far away in his relative's house. He's coming back, and he knows he's going to face his angry brother Esau. Remember what he does? Spends all night in prayer. And he's wrestling with the angel of the Lord. He's wrestling with God. And remember what he says? Genesis 32:26. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now we can twist that and think of that in a wrong way. We can think of that in a presumptuous way. God, I'm going to keep praying to you until a Hummer appears in my driveway. Right? That's not what he's talking about. But striving with God, intent on God fulfilling his purposes in your life. God had promised Jacob he was going to bless him. And now he sees his life apparently in great danger from his brother. And he says, God, I've tried on my own resources all this time to make my life work. And it's all been a failure. My only blessing is going to come from you, God, said Jacob at that point. And so that was a good night of wrestling with God. Say, I must be blessed by you, God. I can't do it on my own. He came to the end of his own resources. And he was pleading with God to fulfill God's purposes in his life. He knew the promise to Abraham. And so he's asking God, fulfill this promise in me. I don't see how it can happen. But Lord, do it. I'm going to hang on to you. I'm never going to let go, Lord. And that needs to be our attitude. Hanging on to God and saying, Lord, accomplish your purpose in my life. Even commanding God, in a sense, to glorify himself through you. Now that sounds really strange, doesn't it? To say that we command God. But how else do you interpret Psalm 143? Hear my prayer, O Lord. That's imperative. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. Imperative, imperative, imperative. Addressed to God. Or think of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. I will resist the urge to go there at any length. But the end of Daniel's prayer, Daniel 9, 18, hear all these imperatives. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes. See our desolations in the city that is called by your name. And now hear what he says. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention. Pay attention, a command to God. Act, delay not. Why? For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. What Daniel is calling upon God to do is to be consistent with his character. God has revealed himself as the God who hears. So we are not being presumptuous if we say, oh God, hear. God has revealed himself as the God who has a passion for his glory. So we are not being presumptuous when we say, oh God, glorify yourself in this circumstance. God has revealed himself as the one who will work all things together for the good of his people and the glory of his name. So we are not being presumptuous when we command God, work for your good, work for our good, work for your glory in these circumstances, O God. I don't know how you're going to do it. That's what Jacob said. I don't know how you're going to do it. But do that, Lord God, because I know that's at the center of your heart, and you do all that you please. He wants us to command him in that way. He wants us to have the same passion for his glory as he does. So strive in prayer. Discipline yourself to strive with God in prayer. Third discipline. Discipline yourself to pray for others together. Now, in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul was faced with this problem, more than a problem, seemingly the end of his life. He could have simply prayed to God, and then God might have answered him, just on the result of his own prayers, no one else's prayers. But instead, Paul asked for the prayers of the Corinthians. And he asked them to pray, yes, individually for him, but he also asked them to pray corporately. This is primarily a corporate prayer. It's a letter addressed to the church. And he says, pray for me. You all pray for me. Implication, pray together for me. And he does this again and again. Romans 15:30, we already read. That is a corporate request. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brothers, pray for us. Again, a second person plural command. You all pray for us. And not only Paul, but Jesus told us to pray together to God. Matthew 9. Jesus says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, do what? You all, plural command, you all pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. A command for corporate prayer for laborers. We see part of the fulfillment of that in Acts 13. As the church prays together, the leadership of the church in Antioch prays together, and the Holy Spirit takes that moment to set aside Paul and Barnabas for missionary service. 1 Timothy chapter 2, in a context which must mean this is an exhortation to public prayers, corporate prayers, Paul says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And then, back in the passage we read from a moment ago, Ephesians 6, after Paul exhorts the Ephesians to pray so that they might stand against the schemes of the devil, he says, making supplication for all the saints, then verse 9, also for me, pray for me, says Paul, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Paul longs for the prayers of the churches for him. He longs for the corporate prayers of the churches for him. The sovereign God works through prayer, especially through prayers of Christians for each other, and especially through corporate prayer of Christians for others. Paul longed for that. We should long for that. We should do that. Your individual prayers in the privacy of your home are vital for God's work. It's vital for God's work through this church, through me as an individual. I covet those individual prayers that you pray for me. And your corporate prayer, gathered in groups, is vital for God's work through this church, through me. Corporate prayer is vital for Jacob and Karen's work in Southeast Asia. Corporate prayer is vital for Matt and Michelle's work in East Asia, for Scotty and Lisa's work in Latin America. Corporate prayer is vital for our witnessing, for the Perspectives course, for the political future of this country. And as we prayed earlier, for the political future of our brothers and sisters in Pakistan, in Kenya, for the spread of the gospel in those cases. Discipline yourselves to pray together for others. It's biblical. It's necessary. It's the way God works. All those forms of discipline. Discipline yourself to pray. Discipline yourself to pray through striving in prayer. Discipline yourself to pray together for others are vitally important. And then what happens? I was torn here. I wanted to give an example of God answering such prayer. I was torn between Isaiah 37 and Acts 4. I'm going to leave you to read Isaiah 37, see how God works through prayer. I just want you to note that when Hezekiah prays in the temple, think of that as corporate prayer. I don't think Hezekiah went to the temple alone. I think many of the people were gathered in the temple as their king came to pray in this moment of national crisis. Think of that as corporate prayer and see how God works in that case. But turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Remember the kid's song, Peter and John went to pray, they met a lame man on the way. Remember? He asked for alms, held out his arms, and this is what Peter did say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk. They heal the man. This causes a commotion in the temple. They preach. They are arrested. They are threatened and told, don't speak any more in this man's name. And of course, think about who it is that's threatened them, the very people who arranged Jesus' execution not long before. So this is not an idle threat. And they say, you decide. Is it better for us to obey God or man. We will not stop speaking in this man's name. They threaten them again, but they release them for fear of the crowds. Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. This is the Greek word from which we get the English word despot. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They're praying corporately. And what do? They're faced with this threat. They look at Scripture. And they see in Scripture that to be threatened by God's enemies is common for God's people. And then even more, they look in Scripture and they see that God is in complete control of all of his enemies. God made the enemies. Verse 24, right? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Thus, he created the enemies that they face. And he predestined all the actions of their enemies. Verse 28, when they put Jesus to death, they were doing whatever your hand, God, and your plan had predestined to take place. The Holy Spirit had prophesied all this through the mouth of David. So they go to Scripture in the midst of anxiety, and they're comforted from Scripture in the midst of their anxiety. And then they make a request. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon, this is imperative, this is a command, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, they're striving with the Lord in prayer, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Marvelous prayer. What do they pray for? What do they not pray for? They don't pray for protection here. They've been threatened with death, and they don't pray for protection, interestingly enough. I don't think it would have been wrong for them to pray for protection. But maybe the Holy Spirit, even then, had let them know that all of the remaining 11 disciples would be eventually put to death for their faith. And they don't pray for protection. They pray for boldness. And they pray that God's hand would be with them, that he wouldn't leave them on their own power. They know in their own power they'll accomplish nothing. So they pray for boldness to speak, for courage, and for God's hand to be with them, working mightily, showing that he is in control. And how does God respond? Verse 31. And this time, the answer was immediate. Immediate and continued. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Complete answer to their prayer. Give us boldness, God, in the face of these threats. They spoke the word with boldness. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in one sense, this is a less dramatic answer to prayer than what you're going to find in Isaiah 37, where God kills 180,000 members of the Assyrian army. But think about it this way. What happens at this point in the history of the church if the disciples are not bold in their proclamation? That's it. There's no rest of the book of Acts. There's no rest of Christian history. It's not too far-fetched to say this prayer is the key moment in bringing all the nations to faith. This prayer is a key moment in bringing you to faith in Jesus Christ. Because if they don't pray this prayer, if they are not bold, if they let the threats of the Jews silence their mouths, there's no church. It all ends in Jerusalem in a few years after Jesus dies. So watch God work when he prays. God answers prayer. Sometimes dramatically, Isaiah 37, in ways that are indisputable. Anyone looking at the situation knows that God worked in answer to Hezekiah's prayer. Sometimes in ways that we don't see at all. But God works through prayer for his glory. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son? And if so, what does that say about prayer in your own life? Prayer is a privilege. Will you discipline yourself to pray? Will you strive in prayer with God? Will you discipline yourself to delight in God, to delight in his presence? Prayer is God's priority. God, as sovereign, works through all our actions, all our thoughts, all our attitudes, even our sins. All things do indeed work together for our good and God's glory, even wrong things that we do. But prayer is the first priority because it emphasizes our utter dependence on him. It emphasizes his complete sovereignty. In and of itself, it gives glory to God. And a prayer asking God to be glorified in you is always answered. So, ask yourself, if prayer should be the first priority, is it my first priority? Is it the first priority of Desiring God Community Church as a body? Will that be the case in 2008 in your life, in the life of this church? Will you discipline yourself to make that true? I ask myself that question. Has prayer been my first priority? No. And when I examine myself, as I've examined myself this last week, the main problem is consistency, the lack of discipline to be consistent. I can get into a regular pattern, and then that regular pattern is interrupted, and I lose the habit, I lose the pattern, I lose the attitude. And for me, the discipline of sermon preparation is something helpful that keeps drawing me back each week because I know that I have to be desperate for God in order to preach before you. So actually, my worst weeks in prayer have been weeks when I'm not preaching, when I should have more time. But when I'm not preaching without that kind of more external discipline, too many weeks, I've lacked the self-discipline. So I ask you to pray for me in that regard throughout this next year. What about you? What about you in terms of your private prayer time? What is the weakness in your private prayer time? Tell me. Tell others in this body. Ask for prayer. The sovereign God works through prayer for his glory, including for his glory in your life of prayer. So ask for prayer that your prayer life might be more in accordance with the biblical pattern. But then especially, ask yourself, what's the place of corporate prayer in my life? Given what we've seen in Scripture, the exhortations to corporate prayer, are you fulfilling those exhortations, those commands, to pray together as a body? I'm thankful that here at Desiring God Community Church, we have prayers of the people as part of this service. And I think we could say, those of you who've been here for several years, that prayers of the people this last year has been especially rich. Praise God for that. It's a key part of this church's life, and it's an unusual part of any church's life. We've had some wonderful times of corporate prayer, particularly in October, early November, when we were desperate for God to work in mighty ways. But what about regular corporate prayer for this service, such as those of us who gather at 8:15 on Sunday mornings? There have been maybe four Sundays in 2007. I was the only person praying at 8:15 to 8:45. There are three or four of us who are very regular. Whenever possible, they're going to be there. But I ask all of us, do you believe that prayer is effective? Do you believe that the worship team that gathers here on Sunday mornings is made up of weak people, sinful people? Do you believe that those who are reading Scripture have distractions in their head? Do you believe that I am weak and that I cannot preach before you apart from the power of God? Do you believe that people who arrive on Sunday morning arrive with blinders on their heads, distracted, angry, upset about something? Do you believe that Satan is constantly at work trying to keep people away, trying to sow disunity in this body, encouraging people to fall asleep, to get distracted, to close their minds, to react to something that I say or someone else has said and lose their focus? To look ahead to whatever's happening on a Sunday afternoon. Do you believe that when Paul asked for corporate prayer, that should be a priority? I exhort you to commit yourself to regular participation in corporate prayer. Make a decision, a resolution if you want to call it that. Whatever your commitment is going to be. We're all different, and some of us are able to commit to something more than others. But so don't worry about what anyone else commits to. What are you going to commit to? How are you going to take this biblical exhortation and make it true for your life? How are you going to live it out this year? Maybe it would be, you know, Sunday mornings, my house, taking care of little kids, not much I can do, but once every 3 months, I can show up at 8:15 or on a Sunday morning. Or maybe one of you would like to say, I want to take it as my responsibility to make sure that every Sunday morning at 8:15, there are at least five people there praying. And I'm going to organize a schedule and help remind people to make sure that that happens. What is your commitment going to be? To prayer. To corporate prayer. Maybe your response will be, 8:15 is never going to work for me on a Sunday morning. But such and such a time at my own house, I can open that up and invite people to come. What is your commitment to corporate prayer? Will you commit to coming even tonight as we gather 7 to 11 to pray over this last year towards the coming year as we honor God, as we look ahead and desperately strive together in prayer that he would be at work in this body and in his people around the world. The sovereign God works through prayer for his glory. What might God do if we became much more people of prayer? Yesterday, I was listening to one of John Piper's sermons on prayer from 1996. And one of the things he talked about as he exhorted the people to pray was praying for the worship pastor search, which was just beginning. And as I was walking, listening to this sermon, I felt like he was saying that this was what he was exhorting people to pray for, was something that I had been the direct beneficiary of. Because Chuck Stedham was such a vitally important part of the pastor's conference the first time I went to Bethlehem in 2000. And then my own personal interactions with Chuck over the years at Bethlehem. So it just hit me how important those prayers that were a response to John's exhortations in January 1996 were in my own life 4 years later and multiple years later. And no one at Bethlehem even knows that. No one even thinks about, okay, what happened there? When we went to Bethlehem in 2001, I met the woman who headed up the prayer team for the pastor's conference the previous year. And I heard her praying for the upcoming pastor's conference, and I realized that my being there at that moment and the huge amount of work that God had done in my life, in part through that pastor's conference, was the direct result of this woman's prayer the previous year when she had no idea who I was. She was just praying for pastors coming to the pastor's conference, and particularly those, she prayed specifically for those who were considering whether or not they were called to full-time ministry. You never know what the result of your prayer is going to be. Prayers for your children, my parents, praying for me for years and years and years. What has been the result of those prayers? Prayers that you have offered that seem to have had no impact. What is the impact of those prayers? We don't know. We don't know. So my exhortation is, come, pray tonight. Pray next Sunday. Pray in your home. Pray next year. Commit yourself to prayer. God, the sovereign God works through prayer for his glory. What might he do in your life, in the life of this church, to glorify his name if we became, like Jesus, people of prayer? Let's pray together.